Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17 as we just make our way through the Gospel of Luke. And that's what we do here at Calvary Chapel, just verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And we find ourselves in this Gospel and a message titled, Forgive. And that's something that I have to do a lot with my kids. You know, I being in a home with eight people, six kids, usually there's an extra teenager, so it's usually nine, at least one extra teenager around. And so we have all these kids in the house, and there is going to be conflict. There's going to be, you know, pulling hair and, you know, saying mean things, mostly saying mean things these days, but saying mean things or whatever. And so, you know, it's always to the parents to say, all right, apologize. And then we usually get something like this. Sorry. That's usually the way it goes. And it's like, that wasn't sincere. But then the other kid usually, I mean, right after the sorry, they're like, I forgive you. Just like, it's just that easy, you know? I mean, it's just simple. And so, you know, I have a little bit of experience with forgiveness, I guess, on a daily basis. But, you know, it's a difficult thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes it's difficult to forgive, especially if something's, you know, really been hurtful or something's really been stressful or there's been conflict for a long time. It reminds me of the story of the two guys who grew up together, best friends, and they both had a dream of opening a Five and Dime, and one did it on one side of town, the other one did it on the other side of town. Well, one side of town burnt, and the guy was forced to move, and so he moved his store, and he moved it right across the street from his friend's store. And at first, they thought it's going to be fine, but then as they, you know, put out signs for sales and stuff, and one saw the other one was doing better, then, you know, then they would kind of start to compete, and that competition turned into kind of a bitter rivalry to the point where they hated one another. And one day, as it would happen, an angel appeared to one of the men, and he told the guy, you know, it's been granted upon me to give you any request that you want, anything that you could possibly want, I can give you. However, there is a stipulation. Whatever I give you, I have to give your friend across the street a double. And he said, make me blind in one eye. And isn't that the way that bitterness can work? It also reminds me, this, you know, thinking about this, reminds me of my favorite joke. And if you've been here long enough, you've heard my favorite joke. And if you haven't heard my favorite joke, you will know why it's my favorite joke at the end. But basically, there was a guy who was stuck on an island for 25 years. And on this island, he, you know, just lived there by himself, completely solitude. One day, he saw a boat, lit the signal fire. They saw him. And they sent out a boat to get him. And the rescue team gets to the island and they said, are you alone? And he said, yeah, for 25 years, I've been all alone. And then he said, well, why are there three huts? And he says, oh, yeah. That one there's my house and that one there's my church. They said, what's the other one? He says, oh, that's where I used to go to church. And that's why it's my favorite joke. But that's the context, in a sense. We're going to be talking about forgiveness today. And so if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. And Luke writes by the Holy Spirit. And then he, Jesus, said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. It would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourselves and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. so likewise you, when you have done all those things which were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And Father, we thank you for this passage. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to the things that your Spirit wants to speak to us, that we would sincerely hear you, Lord, and that we would sincerely be able to put these things into practice that we so desperately need in our lives, in our culture today, that we would find understanding on what it means to forgive. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, to understand what we're talking about today, you really have to understand the context of where we've been. You know, a lot of times these things are taken as individual statements, and, you know, even this usually is broken into three separate parts and kind of taught individually on its own merits, but really they have to fall within the context to fully understand or grasp what Jesus is trying to accomplish here. And it starts out in chapter 15 when the Pharisees and the scribes were thinking that, you know, they were offended by Jesus because they were thinking he's wrong for taking in sinners and tax collectors, for letting them follow him, for ministering to them. And so Jesus tells all those parables. He tells the parable of the lost sheep, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, or the two sons. And really illustrates to these Pharisees that what belongs to God is important to him, that he finds it, especially when it comes to children. And he desires not just those sinners and tax collectors to come to him, but he wants these Pharisees to come to him. But then he kind of shifts gears into the whole idea of you know, money and those things, and just the Pharisees were kind of into, they loved money, it tells us. And so he told them the parable of the unjust steward who finds himself in a predicament, and he prepares himself for his future and makes sure that he's taken care of in his retirement. And he basically makes the point that why wouldn't we, as children of light, those who have the truth, prepare for our eternity? And that we would use our money, the money that we have, to store treasure in heaven rather than just to waste it on pleasures of this time and on this earth. That's kind of the gist of what he was saying to them. Well, the Pharisees were offended by that. And so they scoffed at Jesus for saying these things. And so Jesus then told the parable of the story of rich man and Lazarus, this story about these two men who find themselves facing eternity, one going to torment, the other one going to paradise. And of course, that whole thing kind of flipped their whole idea of what wealth represented, that it was the favor of God, that, it, you know, if you're wealthy and you look nice and you have all kinds of things, it means God loves the rich. But he obviously is upset with the poor and the needy and the lame. And of course, that was the poor man who went to paradise. And so he kind of flips that over on them. But then, you know, and they probably go away. You know, they don't want to listen to this anymore. And so Jesus now turns to his disciples. And it's important that you understand the context of this, because Jesus' rebuke and warning to these Pharisees is because their attitudes and actions and lifestyles were keeping people from coming to God. You know, people look at those guys, they say, we could never measure up to that. We can never be as holy and as righteous as those guys. Their long prayers and their robes and their holiness, you know, what it looked like, or what they portrayed holiness. And of course, Jesus would tell us that what seems, you know, wonderful to man is an abomination in the sight of God oftentimes. And so they were giving people the wrong idea about God, making sinners feel like they weren't able to repent, or the poor and the needy feeling like God had somehow cursed them. And so it's important that we understand that's the context of what Jesus says next. And he says, verse 1, then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. And so when Jesus is talking about offending, he's not talking about, I mean, he obviously always was offending the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and anybody else who was religious, right? He was always offending those people. He's not talking about just offending somebody because you said something that they didn't like. The word translated is the word stumble. And the idea of this offense is stumbling somebody on their journey to God or in their relationship with God. And he's saying, woe to those who stumble somebody who are trying to get to God, and because of your actions or your attitudes or whatever, you keep them from being able to come. And so verse 2, he basically shows you the seriousness of it. He says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, it's pretty universal that when we hear this word little one, we think child, right? I mean, immediately and absolutely it means that. In fact, there are other occasions where Jesus brought a child in before him and he said something similar to this. But this word, little ones, is actually mikros in the Greek, and it doesn't necessarily mean little only or little child. It actually can mean small or humble or one who's less. James the Mikros, we had one of the apostles was called James the Mikros, James the Less. And so we have this idea that one who is least maybe is what Jesus is talking about. He was just talking about, you know, the sinners and tax collectors, those who are maybe weak as they come to Jesus. And he's saying, if you stumble one of these little ones, not just a young person, but maybe somebody who's young in faith or weak in faith or new to the faith. And he's warning the Pharisees and the scribes who were giving the wrong impression about who God was and what God was requiring of these who were coming. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. And so in this context, the little ones were probably the infirmed, the weak, the lame, the sinner, the prostitute, and the tax collector. Here's the problem, and I think that we are prone to these problems as well, is that it is easy to set up systems, to set up programs, to set up attitudes and customs and traditions that actually make it very difficult for somebody who is not a believer, somebody who's very weak, their margins are super narrow, they think, I want to go to church, but there are things and attitudes that keep them from coming that people set up. It's like Jesus, you know, ripped the veil from top to bottom and opened up the way for anybody to come in, and we hurried and sewed it back up, you know. And that's just unfortunately what happens within churches oftentimes. Some people just feel uncomfortable to be able to come because they feel the standards are too high, or they wouldn't be accepted. And I hope that's not, and I haven't seen that amongst you, but I just want us to always be aware of that is the potential, as especially as the church gets older, that we give less chances, we give less opportunities, and we close doors because of things that we make traditions or whatever else. And so this is what Jesus is warning about. But it's not just that. That's not the only way that we can stumble somebody. And I think that it's important to point out that it's not just, you know, making people feel like they're not worthy to come to God. But in other ways that we can stumble people is just by our sin. You know, you know how it goes when somebody who is a great, you know, revered leader within the Christian circles, you find out, you know, that they have this secret, you know, separate life. You know, some of the most respected people that we ever, you know, looked up to, you find out that they in the background, they're doing some awful thing, some sexual perverted thing or some money laundering thing or something like that. And that wrecks people's faith. And so we have to be careful when it comes to our sin, because people are watching you, right? You are a living epistle. And so when you go to the grocery store and people see you, if you flip out on the check register or the cashier, you know, it might stumble somebody. They might go, that's why I don't want to be a Christian. Those Christians are all hypocrites, right? And so we have to be careful about the way that we are around people. But we also have to be careful around young and weak Christians when it comes to our liberties. I have a relative who was going to a church and, you know, really loving the church. You know, things were great there. Really loving the church until he was looking on Facebook and all of a sudden he sees his pastor with all the staff at the church and they all are drinking. And you know, that was something and a moment for him where he was like, I got saved because I almost killed myself with alcohol. I feel like I got saved from that. I can't go to a church where the pastor feels like he can do that. Now, maybe that pastor has that liberty and that's fine between him and the Lord. But to be careful not to stumble somebody, right? And that's those are the types of things we have to think about. What do we do with our liberties? You know, if God's given us liberty to do something, you know, we need to be careful that we're not flaunting it in a way that's going to stumble somebody who's weaker in faith or new in the faith or young in the faith. And so it's super important that we understand that. Now, of course, we see that. You know, I don't know if you remember the story, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when Moses was amongst the people, they needed needed water from the rock. Last time God told him, strike the rock, and water came forth and everybody drank. And God comes to Moses again. He says, hey, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock. And Moses goes, he says, take your rod in your hand, go up to the rock, speak to the rock, and then water will come forth. And so he goes to the rock. And he says he's angry with the people. You know, and Moses is angry with the people. And he says, must I smite this rock again for you, rebellious people? And he hits the rock again, and water comes forth. God honors water coming forth, but then God pulls Moses aside and said, you misrepresented me, right? I mean, I was not angry with the people. And, you know, you're supposed to speak to the rock, and because of that, it tells us that God killed Moses, right? I mean, this is serious stuff. We don't want to stumble people or misrepresent God. And so he's warning us about those things when it comes to our walk with God. Paul would say this in terms of liberties. He says in Romans chapter 14, verse 21, it's good to neither eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or made weak. And so Paul says, out of love, you know, he uses the most basic things, eating and drinking. He says, don't do anything that's going to offend somebody or stumble them, rather, in their walk with the Lord. And so important. And so Jesus warns us about this. You know, there are serious consequences for those things in people's lives and in our own lives. And so he tells us in verse 3 to take heed to ourselves. I always tell my kids, check yourself before you wreck yourself. You know, they start getting an attitude. You know, teenagers, we have 4 teenagers in the house now. Pray for my family. But, they get an attitude, especially 3 teenage boys. And, you know, it's crazy how they can be the most respectful child and the most respectful, you know, young man, but turn teenager and that disrespect comes out pretty fast towards their mother usually, right? And so I'm like, hey, check yourself before you wreck yourself. Constantly saying that to those young guys and also their sister. But he says, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So if you're stumbled by someone, he says, go quickly to Facebook and start to write a post about that person. Make sure you share pictures and details and how awful they are and that you know, whatever. Oh, no, that's not what he says. This is what he says, vague book. You get on Facebook and you type something vague, but everybody knows that person hurt you, right? And it's just more like you have to guess about it. So they could actually think worse things than actually happened. If you have any propensity for that at all, Christian, if you have any temptation to do that, delete your Facebook. You are not allowed to have social media. You understand? It's absolutely required that you delete your social media. This is not something that a Christian should ever do. He says, if you have a problem with somebody, go to your brother. And we need to have those conversations. Face to face, start the process of what we like to call, or what the Bible shows us, is church discipline, okay? And of course, he goes into this in a greater detail in Matthew chapter 18. I had a guy come to me years ago, and just assuming things. He was pretty new to the church. He's like, well, I assume we don't practice church discipline here. And I said, what are you talking about? We practice church discipline all the time. In fact, unfortunately, we've had to take it all the way to the end. But I would say that church discipline actually happens probably at least once a month or maybe more within this church. And he's like, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I took him to Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, verse 15, it tells us, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, what was interesting about this conversation, he's like, well, I'm going to talk to you about somebody in the church who's doing something wrong. And I said, I don't want to hear about somebody in the church who's doing something wrong. And he says, well, why not? And I said, because that would be wrong for you to tell me, because I'm not part of that. And if you saw them doing something wrong, or you were involved with them doing something wrong, or they did something wrong to you, you need to practice church discipline. I said, here's the thing. When you do that, when you go to your brother or your sister and you tell them their fault between you and them alone, then they hear you. I said, 9 times out of 10 at that moment, that person says, you know what, you're right. And they turn from it. It just happens. Now, it complicates things irreparably when you go and you say, well, I need to tell 5 people what that person did. Because now it's not just between you and them, it's between you and a whole bunch of other people who you've harmed by telling them about your offense from that person. Now, it's one thing to go to somebody for advice and say, hey, I have this situation, I'm not gonna tell you who, but this is, I don't know what to do. You know, what do you recommend? You know, that's one thing. Because when people come to me and they say, hey, I need to tell you something about somebody, I say, I don't want to hear it unless it's positive, right? Because if they want to tell me something bad about another person and they haven't dealt with that person, then what they're doing is they're skipping steps in church discipline. And that's not okay. I don't care if the person committed adultery, robbed a bank, murdered somebody. I don't want to hear about it until you have done the right thing to go and talk to them one-on-one. Talk to them one-on-one. And your goal in that, talking to them one-on-one, is not to put them in their place, not to harm them, not to, you know, whatever. It's to win your brother. That's the whole point, to win your brother. And that's what he says. If he repents, you've gained your brother. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, okay, so this, you know, he tells you to pack sand. Take with you 1 or 2 more. By the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every word may be established. And so I told this guy, so if they don't hear you that first time when you go to tell them what they did wrong, then take somebody with you, somebody who's impartial, somebody who you can take, who can witness that they're not repenting. You can tell them their fault again, and they can say, you know, okay, you know what, you're right. At that point, I would say, I'm making these statistics up, but I'm pretty sure they're accurate. 9 times out of 10, if you go the second time, those little bit more stubborn people, 9 times out of 10, they're gonna repent. And so now you have a very small percentage who say no, and the second time, after they've been embarrassed with a witness, they tell you, you know, I'm not repenting, pack sand. That's rare. Happens, but it's rare. And so if they don't repent still, with everything, you know, witness, now you have a witness, verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's when you go to the church leadership. That's when you go to the pastor and the elders and you say, hey, we need to tell you about a situation, discreetly, of course. You go to the church pastor and the church elders and you say, we need to have a meeting, we need to talk about the situation, this person is doing this one thing. I went to them alone, I brought a witness, they still won't repent. And so then the church leadership goes to that person with the 2 witnesses. And then they say again, you did this, you need to repent. And if they still refuse to repent, but if he refuses to hear, even hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. That's when you have to bring it before the body. Sometimes, depending on the scope of the situation, and you have to say, you're not allowed to fellowship her anymore. We're really sorry. You're not allowed to be a part of this body of believers. And that happens, but you think about it, it happens very rarely, because most of the time, 9 times out of 10, they're gonna repent the first time. Those who are left, 9 times out of 10 are gonna repent that second time. Those who are left, 9 times out of 10, maybe even more, will repent once the church gets involved. And very rarely do you ever have to, somebody's so stubborn that you have to bring it before the church. And so church discipline's happening all the time. And this is what I told the guy. I said, you have to be very careful though. Make sure that if you start the process of church discipline and that person doesn't want to hear you, make sure it's not just a difference of opinion, and make sure that it's an offense big enough that it's worth taking it all the way. You're willing to see this thing through the whole way. Because if it's something that you can just forgive, then just forgive, right? But if it's something that's stumbling other people, something that's a really bad witness or whatever, then you might have to take it to that whole point. But the whole point is to gain a brother. What was interesting is this guy followed up with me afterwards. He says, you know, I went to that person. I just believed they weren't going to hear me, but I went and I told them, and they said, oh, I never thought about that. You know what? You're right. I probably shouldn't be doing that. And they stopped. What did he think was going to happen? Of course. He wanted me to deal with it. You know, and that's the wickedness of our hearts. We want somebody else to deal with our problems. I mean, how many of you guys love conflict? Nobody? I don't, actually. I'm raising my hand, but I don't love it. Last night we had one guy raise his hand. He's a police officer. You know, he's like, yep, love it every day. but we have to do that. We have to do that hard work of going to the person and doing that because we love our brother, right? Jesus says, go and rebuke him, right? And that's something that we have to do. And it's so important. Verse 4, it says, and if he, back in Luke 17, in verse 4, he says, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Oh, man, I like 3 strikes, you're out. You know, I mean, that's what we live by baseball here in America, right? And that, you know, just sounds logical. 3 strikes and you're out. Everybody knows that's how life works. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying if he comes to you 7 times, he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day he repents, forgive him. He doesn't say up to 7. Did you notice that? He just given an example. He could have easily said if he comes to you 20 times in a day and sins, and 20 times in a day he comes and repents. He doesn't put a limit on it, actually. You know, it's not there. I mean, you like to look for it. It's like, okay, number 7, here it is. You just wait, number 8. But this becomes clear in Matthew chapter 18 again when Peter comes to Jesus thinking, you know, he's just kind of, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? 7 times? That's what Peter says. And Jesus says, I say to you, 70 times 7. Now you have to understand that Peter's a fisherman. He's not a mathematician. So he's like, you know, it's like, I don't, how many is that? 400 and, you know, and it's not the point. The point isn't that you're counting, right? 70 times 70, you're just supposed to forgive people when they come to you, no matter what. And that's a hard thing to process. Forgiveness is hard. And the apostles felt that too. I mean, they didn't hide that. In verse 5, it says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. You know, how many of you have done that? Increase my faith. I just can't have, this is too much. Increase my faith, Lord. How many of you have said, Lord, make me different. Lord, take that away. Take those feelings away. Lord, give me supernatural patience. Lord, give me the ability to want to forgive them. Has the Lord ever done that? Now, I'm not saying the Lord doesn't take things away because I've seen him do that. I've seen, you know, a lot of times it happens at salvation. Somebody comes to the Lord. I've seen people delivered from alcoholism, like never stopped drinking for 30 years and come and get saved and all it's all gone. You know, it's like, I don't have any desire to drink anymore. It's a miracle, right? I mean, that happens sometimes. Rarely does that happen. Now, why is it rare? And we pray all the time, Lord, take this away, or Lord, change this, or do this, or fix this. You know, Lord, make me different. We're always praying that, and it never, or rarely seems to work. And why is that? Well, it's the same reason, and you've heard this analogy before, because everybody's heard this analogy, because it's kind of amazing. But it's the same reason why you don't cut a chrysalis when a caterpillar is turning into a butterfly, is trying to exit the chrysalis. You don't cut it open, or you don't give it a little assistance to get it out, because it will come out and it won't be able to fly. Why? Because it needs the struggle through the chrysalis to push and pull and to work its way out to build its, do bugs have muscles? Its strength. I was going to say muscle strength. I guess they do. But to build its strength to be able to fly, it needs that. And you as a Christian, and the Lord knows, you need to work through the process, through the cocoon that you're in, to work your way through it, to come out the other side stronger, wiser, more fully equipped for every good work. And so you have to go through the process of pain and humility and working things out and meetings and talks and everything else. And as you come through that other side, you're wiser, you're more mature, and you're stronger as a Christian. We all go through cocoons in this life. You cannot escape them. If God wanted to protect you from everything, he would, right? And so by the virtue of the fact that you're going through something, we all know the Lord allowed this to happen in my life. And so I have to work my way through the struggle, whatever it might be, and with my mind on eternity, to realize that this and comfort and everything else in this life is not what this is about. Really, this is about eternity. And me being as effective as I can as a Christian and realizing that, you know, the enemy's at work, but the Lord is allowing something to happen in my life for whatever. He wants me to grow. So notice what Jesus is telling them about faith. Verse 6, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So there you have it. There's the answer. He gives us gardening advice. What in the world is he talking about? You know, I mean, think about this. I mean, it seems kind of crazy weird that Jesus gives us advice about trees and pulling them up by the roots. And, you know, I don't know. I'm glad I don't have this power. I'm glad that my wife doesn't have this power because, you know, she'd be rearranging our trees in the yard all the time. She does the furniture. So I figured she'd be, that spruce is in the way. We're going to have a big party here. We're going to move the spruce over there today. You know, it'd be a mess, you know. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. And it's difficult to really know what Jesus is saying here. He's talking about faith, but he's saying, hey, if you have faith just as a mustard seed. And I think what Jesus is really saying is, you don't need more faith. You don't need more. That's not the problem. You don't need more faith. You need obedience. I think that the illustration he gives about the mulberry tree and all of that, I think that there's probably something to that. I don't think that it's a coincidence that the Bible talks about unforgiveness and bitterness as a root, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, and that he casts our sins and our lawless deeds into the depths of the sea, it tells us in Micah 7, 19, and that they are remembered no more. And so what Jesus is saying is we don't need an increased faith, but we need to uproot a tree, and you're going to have to go through a process. And so how do I forgive? How does that even happen within a person's life? Well, it depends on the situation. And I think some people have a really hard time forgiving anything, and some people have a very hard time not just forgiving, but those same people have a hard time saying they're sorry. Like they've never done anything wrong. And it's a fault in a Christian that needs to change for sure. If you're somebody who doesn't say sorry when something's gone wrong, or you think that everything else is somebody else's fault, then you need to humble yourself. And you need to realize that you always play a part in it. Whenever something goes wrong, you have a part in that. So it depends on the situation. If I have a fight with somebody, you know, a disagreement with somebody, you know, things get a little tense or whatever, or maybe it's my wife or my kids or a coworker, you know, and then I might just need to go in my office or go in the room or separate myself for a little while. And separation is probably a good idea when you're really angry about something, to separate yourself, cool off, get your thoughts straight, get back into your reasonable part of your brain logically and think, okay, well, this is dumb. And then go out and humble yourself. And if you need to apologize, then apologize. And if you need to forgive when they say sorry, then forgive. And it's pretty simple in those types of situations. But there are other situations where maybe you've been seriously wronged or took advantage of or harmed or abused in some way. And that might be a bit more challenging. You know, if somebody's extorted money from you and basically put you in the poorhouse, or somebody abused you as a child sexually or physically, or something like that has happened to you, those things are a little bit harder when it comes to that, because oftentimes those come with big scars. The thing that I have to understand is that unforgiveness is a sin against God. Why? Because he forgave me of all of my sin, and he also died for the sins of the person who sinned against me. And that's something I have to keep in perspective. that Jesus didn't just die for my sins, which maybe to me seem like not much, but really are a lot. But he also died for all the sins of Hitler and all the sins of Mao Zedong and all the sins of Jeffrey Epstein and all the sins of every person who walked this earth. He died for that person's sins and he died for my sins. And so I've been hurt by them, and refusing to forgive or demanding more is saying, in a sense, I have a higher standard of forgiveness than God has. And that's hard. That's really hard. You know, it's kind of like what I experienced with my insurance company recently. And not to make it light of it, but it is. I mean, I remember. Well, so we have a teenage driver now, and I told my insurance agent, oh, we got a teenage driver, add him to the insurance. And I got a bill that was like the national debt of most third world countries. I was like, what? You're going to withdraw how much? And then a couple weeks later, you're going to draw that. You know, it was like $500. And I was like, what? That's ridiculous. I was like, there's no way. I mean, somebody told me it'd be $100 more a month. And I was like, okay, well, you know, that's going to be hard. But, you know, it was like 200. And I was like, okay, so what do you do in a situation like that? You change insurance companies, right? So I called my agent. I said, is there a better insurance company or a cheaper insurance company that's more favorable towards teen drivers? And he's like, I think so. We can find something. And so he went to work and he came back and he's like, hey, you know, your premium for your cars and everything, it was this much, and it's only going to be maybe a couple $100 more for 6 months with this new company. I was like, great. And so do it. Let's do it. And so we did all the stuff we needed to do. And he comes back. He's like, oh, sorry. It's actually going to be $300 more than that, which is still half of what the other company was charging me, but still $300 more than that because of the wreck your wife was in. I'm like, are you flipping kidding me? Okay, so she's sitting at a stop sign and a teen driver, 16 years old, comes flying around the corner and slams into her, causes her all kinds of pain and damage. And now because of what he did, I have to pay more? Uh-uh. It's like the same, isn't it? They did that to me and now I'm on the wrong side of God? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem right. I don't understand that. And yet it is right. And that's the hard thing. And so I find myself between the rock of ages in a very hard spot because he wants me to forgive. And I feel like if I forgive, then I'm somehow letting this person off the hook for the damage and harm that they've caused me. And so what do I do? What do I do in that situation? Well, Jesus illustrates it in a very interesting way in verse 7. He says, and which of you, having a servant plowing and tending sheep, will say to him when he comes from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not. Okay, this gives us a glimpse into the culture of their day, and it can be lost on us because we're a culture that rewards laziness, pays people for not working, and gives participation awards to people who do nothing. So, because we could read that and we'd be like, yeah, I would do that. I would say, I'd let him eat first. But not in that culture. And you have to understand a slave came in and they worked and they served. And we have to understand that that is our position before God. He is our master, our Lord, our king. And a subject of a king does not demand more. You know, like, give me this. Give me more faith. Help me make this easy for me. And Jesus is saying, it's not going to be easy for you. You're going to have to do the work. And when you've done all the work, then you can get your reward. Ouch. But that's the truth of the Christian life. If I'm in a difficult situation, yes, there's grace. And yes, there's the things that I need for that. But I have to go through a process. Not everything's just going to be handed to me on a silver platter because he wants me to grow just like you want your children to grow. Your children come to you and say, I want this. Yes, Billy, you know, go ahead. You know, I'm going to go down and buy you a new skateboard. Oh yeah. You want to drive? You want to take my car? Yeah, just take it. No, you have to earn respect. You have to be obedient. You have to earn the right to have those things. And so it is when it comes to these difficulties, not for our salvation, of course, we're children and he's dealing with us as children. And so we have to understand. So in that day, a servant said to his master, this is what you do. A master said to a servant, this is what you do, and they did it. They didn't get any special treatment. The disciples wanted Jesus to make it easy for them, and he wasn't going to do that. So we have this command before us. We also understand that unforgiveness is sin against God, so what do we do? Well, it helps to realize a few things first. First of all, I just want to give you a few principles, four principles when it comes to forgiveness. One is, we have to understand, and sometimes I think as Christians, we can forgive somebody, but we don't feel like we've forgiven them. Have you ever experienced that? I prayed about it. I said, God, I forgive that person, but it just doesn't feel like it's there yet. Now, you have to understand that there's a difference between woundedness and unforgiveness. Okay, I just want to put this out there because I went through a season in life where things were very difficult. We've been betrayed. Things were really hard. And, you know, I sat down with this counselor and me and my wife, and she said, you know, I said, I just don't know if I can forgive. I just don't know. I mean, I've tried. I want to. And my wife says, I forgive. I'm just really hurt. And I looked at her and I was like, yeah, that's how I feel, you know? And so they talk to us about that, woundedness versus forgiveness. And so sometimes, you know, let's just give you an illustration to make this make sense to you. Let's say that somebody came up and punched you in the face and you're bleeding and it hurt bad. Can you forgive them? Of course you can forgive them. I forgive you. You know, they come, they punch you in the face. They say, I thought you were my Uncle Charlie. Will you forgive me? Yeah, I forgive you. You might still need medical attention and you're going to need to heal, right? But you're wounded. And so that's going to hurt for a while. And so there is going to be hurt. And when somebody has hurt you, abuse, loss, betrayal, embarrassment, slander, unkindness, malice, or anything that hurts physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, those things can take some time to heal. And so you have to give yourself time to heal. Doesn't mean you haven't forgiven. Not forgiving is only allowing yourself to continue to be hurt by what happened. Okay, this is what I want you to understand. The old saying is true. Not forgiving, holding on to bitterness when somebody has done something wrong to you and not forgiving them is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die, because bitterness and unforgiveness will destroy you. It will destroy your attitude, it will destroy your friendships, it will destroy your life. And so do not allow yourself to continue to be bitter, but you need to forgive for your own heart and to let go of it. You know, sometimes you feel like if I let go of this, then I'm just letting them win. That's not the case. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, right? That's what it says in Romans chapter 12. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you'll be dumping coals of fire on their head. If you forgive somebody, they no longer have that over you. And sometimes that's what people want when they hurt you. They want you to suffer as long as possible, so they want you to be bitter against them. Number three, for my own sake, I must forgive even if they don't repent. Now, this is a hard one because Jesus says, if they repent, then forgive them, right? And yet we also, and you probably pray it, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, in the same way that we forgive those. That's how I want you to forgive me, is the way I forgive other people. that's what Jesus tells us to pray. That's no good, right? And yet that's what we have to do, is we have to say, okay, Lord, I need to forgive them. And so here's the thing. If that person comes to you and you repent and you say, I own it. I own it. It's my fault. And they will not forgive you, then that sin's on them, not on you. Right? Because if somebody comes to you and wants to repent and you're not willing, you're like, I need more from you. You need to suffer. You need to pay. That's not forgiveness, and that puts them on the wrong side of God. And so you need to be willing the second that somebody comes to you. Okay, I think I got that backwards. That puts you on the wrong side of God. As soon as somebody comes to you, you have to already have forgiven them in your heart, right? You have to already have forgiven them in your heart. Even though it's not right and it's not perfect until they come and repent, you have to have done that work and be ready to offer that forgiveness immediately when it happens. So, and then number four, and this is a warning. There is nothing that can bring satanic attack into your life more than bitterness or unforgiveness. only maybe practicing the occult will open you up to demonic attack. And why is that? Well, you remember Jesus tells that story in Matthew chapter 18 where the man was forgiven billions of dollars and he went out and found his buddy who owed him like 30 grand and he threw him into prison. After he'd been forgiven billions of dollars, he threw his buddy into prison who owed him 30 grand. And the king found out about it who forgave him and he took him and he threw him to the torturers and he said, make him pay all to the torturers. And he then Jesus says the most terrifying thing he says in the entire New Testament in Matthew chapter 18, last verse, it says, so will my heavenly Father do to each of you if you from your heart do not forgive your brother his trespasses. And I was, that is not something we want to be a part of. And it's the same thing when Paul says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And what happens to you is you deliver yourself over through bitterness, you deliver yourself over to Satan, and he begins to work in your life. Because when we are bitter, we want to believe a lot of lies, and we're just an open book for him to come in and start telling us lies and controlling our lives and keeping us awake at night and tormenting you. And so don't allow that to happen because it opens you up. So what are the steps to forgive? And I think this is important too, you know, and how do I forgive somebody that doesn't necessarily require more faith? Now, it's definitely going to need supernatural intervention, but we have to understand that we already have those things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that we have been given exceeding great and precious promises through knowing Jesus, and that we are partakers of his divine nature. And so he says, add to your faith patience, and patience, virtue, and virtue, self-control, and self-control, brotherly kindness. He goes through these things, and he's just saying, they're yours, just take them. And he also has for you forgiveness, right? Because he's given you forgiveness. And so what's the steps to getting, being forgiven? Well, number one, you have to confess your unforgiveness as sin. So you confess it. Lord, I know that this falls short of your glory. I can't forgive that person, and I know that's wrong. And so I confess my bitterness, my unforgiveness, my weirdness. Like, I'd feel weird if I saw them in this grocery store, even if it's just that mild. I confess it as sin. And even your woundedness, if it's gone on longer than it takes time to heal, because that can happen too, can it? You know, you can't say you're wounded if you keep picking the scabs off. And so you have to deal with, let yourself grieve, let yourself heal, but let yourself heal. And confess it all as sin. If you still feel wounded, then say, Lord, I confess that as sin. It's not right for me to still be wounded after all these years or after all these months. Confess it as sin. Any lingering hurt, confess it as, and call it what it is. It's falling short of God's glory. And if they haven't repented, then pray for them that God would grant them repentance. Pray for that person. Lord, bless them, grant them repentance so that they can escape the snare of the enemy who's taken them captive to do his will. That's what Paul tells us, to pray for people that they would be set free from that bondage, because they're in torment too. Number three, ask God to put forgiveness in your heart for the person who has offended you. You know, this, I found this to be true. Oftentimes, there, you search the depths of your own wicked heart and you cannot find forgiveness there. And so after I've confessed, then I can say, Lord, put your forgiveness in my heart for them. I have seen people go through this process, and at this step, I've seen them delivered, like set free. People who are bitter at their parents for awful things. A guy who is upset with his father because he let him move in with his house, into his house, and he raped his wife. And he came to me for forgiveness, to work through that process, to forgive his father. And I was like, I will get a gun and I will deal with your father. You know, that's what I was thinking. And you want to come to me? And I saw him delivered. Delivered from years and years and years of bitterness because he went through this process. And then after that, walk in humility. If you have to continue to go through that process again because it rears its ugly head back up, the enemy's like, you can't forgive. Go back through the process again and deal with it once again. Get on your knees, do business before the Lord. And then don't think you're something special because you forgave somebody. Walk in humility and don't tell everybody, oh, look what I did. And the peace of God, let the peace of God come upon you. The reality is when we go through things and we struggle through those things and we come out victorious and give God the victory through our repentance and receiving of grace, then God gets the glory and we get rewarded for that. We get peace that passes understanding. We get rewarded for that. And so this is the process. And Jesus says, verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, which he tells us, he commands us to forgive, we are unprofitable servants and we have done what was our duty to do. And so when you've done the least that you can do, right? People say that all the time. It's the least I could do. That's kind of sad. Why wouldn't you do more than the least, right? But he's saying this is the least you can do. The least you can do is forgive. That's what I've commanded you to do. You could do more. But if that's all you've done, don't think you've done something special. Walk in humility and trust the Lord to work in your life. And if you do this, man, you will be set free like you've never seen before in your life. Will you stand with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these instructions that Jesus gives his disciples. Lord, help us to realize our place, that we are your servants. And that, Lord, if you want us to go through a process, you're not just going to take it away. I know you have taken things away. You've given us supernatural grace in some circumstances, in certain times in our lives, Lord. But there are things that you want us to go through, that you want us to face. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that we would be able to face those things, that we would be able to have the courage and the obedience, Lord, to deal with the sin of our bitterness and unforgiveness, to confess it before you and to receive the grace of your forgiveness for the person that has offended us, Lord, and make us receive it so that we from our heart would forgive. Lord, you're so good to us. We thank you for all you do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.